You're now listening to a recording from biblefocus.no, biblefocus.no. You may copy it freely in unchanged form for your own use or for friends. However, publishing the recording on the internet or any other form of mass distribution is not allowed. Also, this notice may not be removed.
In this session, and in the last sessions of each day, God willing, and perhaps also on Sunday, we shall be considering the first epistle by Paul to Timothy. You should have a sheet before you or available near your elbow, in which I have put some of the leading ideas and themes of 1 Timothy. First of all, I have made a mistake, which I humbly confess. If you would look at column 2, halfway down the page, Christ's death as the mediator and ransom for, and I have put many. I suspect my mind was thinking about our Lord's words recorded in Mark, the Son of Man is come, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. But the text of 1 Timothy chapter 2 says quite plainly that he gave himself a ransom for all. And because this phrase is sometimes disputed by the theologians, I would like us to notice that the actual text of Timothy says he gave himself a ransom for all. That said, the list of details on the page you have might serve to guide you as to where we have got up to at any one time, but also to prompt your study. It might even persuade you to look at 1 Timothy as a coherent whole, and not just a few differing miscellaneous instructions, but a document written with great care and with balance and in careful literary construction. And some guidelines to our thinking in that direction I have mapped for you on the page. But now let's leave that and come to the question, why should we be studying Timothy in the context of our studies this year, when we have been concentrating in the first two sessions on the house of God in Jerusalem, built by Solomon, and on its particular significance? Well, we choose 1 Timothy because, after all, this is the epistle that contains the famous words in chapter 3, it is, verses 14, 15, and 16, where Paul says to Timothy, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how people ought to behave themselves in the house of God." The major topic of the letter is how we ought to behave in the house of God, which is, he says, the church of the living God. And it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And those who have their ears conditioned to listening to the music of the first book of Kings and the description of the house of God there, which is the house of the living God, which had the two pillars with their ground and delightful capitals, will catch distant echoes, maybe, as they listen to the music of Paul's words here. how we ought to behave ourselves in a house of God, church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. That alone might dispose us to think, therefore, alongside of 1 Kings, to think of the first epistle by Paul to Timothy. But in chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, Paul comes straight to the point why he wrote the letter. He says, as I exhorted you to stay at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which only serve to produce questionings, rather than... Now here I pause, because the very phrase I need to call attention to is translated variously in different languages and in different Bibles. And so I'm obliged, pray forgive me, and don't cut me down on my sausages at dinner because of it, I'm obliged to quote a little bit of Greek at no added expense. The word Paul uses at this point of a godly something or other is the Greek word oikonomia. We have it in our modern languages as economy. And everybody knows that economy has to do with the organization of a nation's or a business's wealth and how it administers its affairs so that its books shall balance and there will be the profitable use of all the input of labor and expense, and so forth. Economy. In ancient Greek, oikonomia means literally the ordering, the administration of the house. Because, you see, in the big houses, the royal houses and some of the patrician houses of the ancient world, the head of the house would have a servant, a very elevated and distinguished servant, who would be called the man in charge of the house, the major domo, or the steward. His job on behalf of the owner of the house was to organize the workings of the big house. And such a big house might involve also the surrounding countryside as farms and what industries there were connected with the house, with its oil making and its wine making and perhaps a department for clothes making and indeed furniture or what have you. It would be the task of the major domo, the steward, what the Greeks call the oikonomos, the ruler of the house, on behalf of the owner, to organize, administer all the affairs of the house. And at this point, Paul calls Timothy's attention to God's administration. It prompts our imaginations into action, doesn't it? It's a profitable thing when you've not bigger things to think about. To sit down and ask yourself, how does God run this universe? It's got one or two galaxies in it, rather numerous indeed, travelling at I don't know how many speeds. And what on earth are they doing? And what are they for? And how does God run the show? In fact, such thinking is quite biblical, actually. For God in Genesis told Abram now and again to get outside that little tent of yours, Abram. Do, man, get out and look at the stars for a change. I find great consolation myself in that. Life is so full of little things sometimes, isn't it? They're the worrying things. The big things we don't have to worry about are this vast universe outside us. Paul. Tremendous, isn't it, Watto? And if you start staring too long at it, God will be at your side and say, now, would you like to hazard a guess how they carry on in their motions? Try to count them yet? Not with our biggest telescopes can you count each one. Galaxies upon galaxies. And we're such a tiny little Earth, aren't we? Planet revolving around what the astronomers called a middle-aged bachelor sun. We won't go into that, but it's an important feature about it, to us. And God says to you, I bring them all out by name. And so long as I want them there, because I am strong, none fails. When he doesn't want them, they do fail. They blow up. You can watch them sometimes through your telescope, a supernova blowing up anyway. How does God run the show? Or if you want to go to the other, well, I won't say extreme, but part of the whole thing, you watch the housewife. Well, they all have their different styles, don't they, Watto? I visit all sorts of homes, of course, in the course of my duties. And the housewife's generally in charge, of course. The husband? Well, he better woe betide himself if he doesn't fit in like a good cog in a smooth-running machine. Poor. It's organised, not chaos. Times of meals, getting the children out to school. How is it all done without getting over-flustered and all that? Administration, the Greeks would have called it. Economia. How do you run it? And you men who organise your work and run your businesses, and here we come to economy in the modern sense, don't we? How do you run it? And Paul is talking to Timothy about the house of God, about the people of God, and about, in particular, the church in Ephesus, and a task given to Timothy and to the elders of that church to run the thing. In godly fashion, as stewards of the mysteries of God. It is indeed a high calling and a big responsibility. It's not a little affair, it is house of God. Church of the living God, to be administered in his name and for his glory. And the true fact is, the sad fact is, that there were in the church of Ephesus by this time, and oh how soon it was after Paul left them, men who had missed the whole purpose of the thing and missed it by miles. Had forgotten what the whole thing was about. And they were teaching fables, if you please. Little ditties and fables and silly little stories. And some of them were doing research. Oh, I nearly said, God help them. They were doing research on genealogies. Oh, dear. Religious genealogies. And instead of it helping forward the administration of God in the church, it was merely producing disputes and arguments, and each man standing up for his own point of viewism, rather than an administration of God that is in faith. Oh, if an elderly man may talk to you who are younger, and hold positions in the church. The administration of God, says Paul, is in faith. One of our businesses, our chief business, who teach and shepherd God's people, is to increase people's faith. It is important to convey information. It is vastly important that the information we convey should be biblical information. When beyond imparting information, there is a most fundamental and valuable ministry, is so to preach God's word that it produces the response of faith in people's hearts, the dawning upon the mind that this word is not just a little history book. This is a voice of the living God talking. Because faith is the thing that the enemy of our souls will attack through success, or the other extreme, through sorrow. And faith is fundamental. It has been a delight to me in my little life to see when Scripture is expounded, the apparent dawning in people's faces. Not that this is a clever sermon, far from it, but this is the word of God. If God opened heaven and spoke, it spoke what's written here. Oh, to discover it, that we might have confidence in God and in his word. The personal word, which is Jesus Christ our Lord, and his written word, inspired by his Spirit. This is our task. God help us not to do that other kind of thing that produces mere disputes and hot tempers and questionings and doubtings and arguments. And then there were others in the church at Ephesus. There are generally more of them than of the first sort. And they wanted to be teachers of law. Not necessarily of the law, but law as such. And they don't know what they're talking about, nor what the law is for, says Paul. So we must begin to distinguish between two things. The law of God given us in the Old Testament, that's one thing. And Paul says that the law, we know that the law is good. And the word he uses is not just good, but bordering on the beautiful. The law of God is beautiful. If you use it rightly, of course. The law of God is God's protest against all ungodliness and evil and filth and dirt and lies and so forth. And Paul lists the categories at whom the law is aimed. And the law warns all and sundry that such behavior must come under the judgment of God. That law that condemns sin and sinners is a beautiful thing. Your very heaven and all its glories depends on the expression of God's character as given in his law. The guarantee that nothing that defiles shall enter there to spoil its eternal beauty. That guarantee is given in God's law and its penalties. It's a beautiful thing. When the Greeks tried to imagine, I don't know what to call them things, they weren't angels particularly, but the ministers of the wrath of the gods, they called them the Furies. They pictured them as old hags. Ooh, with bloodshot eyes and horrible stuff oozing out of their eyes and out of their noses. Grotesque, horrible. That was the Greek concept of the avengers of the gods. We'll come to the book of the Revelation. And are bidden to behold the angels, the seven last angels, with the vials, the bowls of God's judgment, to pour out on the earth at the consummation of his judgments. And they come out, says John, look at their clothes. Beautiful. Brilliantly white clothes. Oh, how sparklingly beautiful. The executives of God's wrath. We know that the law, says Paul, is beautiful. Especially if you know how to use it properly. For beautiful as the law is, there's another side to law. That is true of the law, but it's true of law in general. God's law is not merely advice. The Hebrew word Torah does mean teaching, direction. It points us in the direction we ought to go. It is that. It's not just that. It's command plus penalty. If you disobey it. It's prohibition plus penalty. If we disobey it. And penalty? If I break God's law, that law curses me. And the curse has to be fulfilled. And we have all broken God's law. There were some in Corinth, and their teaching was teaching. Now notice the phrase, not the law, teaching law. As though the Christian gospel was merely a book of rules that you have to keep, and woe betide you if you don't keep them. That was a serious mistake. For the law, good as it is, would never have converted Saul of Tarsus, now would it? And Saul, in the second half of this first chapter, describes his conversion and what was involved. You'll see, before he got converted, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, and could honestly say, as touching the righteousness which is achieved by effort to keep God's law, he was blameless. Not faultless, maybe, but you couldn't blame him. You couldn't point a finger at him. In his own estimate, he'd kept God's law better than anybody else. And what had that done for him? For Saul of Tarsus does not exaggerate when he says, I was and am the chief of sinners. That's not emotional exaggeration. Put on to impress the audience. Sinner. He stood with those that took God's darling son. Nailed him to a tree. He followed Christians, hunted them to prison, stood over them while they were tortured to make them blaspheme the name of Jesus. He thought he was pleasing God. His own law told him, Cursed is everybody that hangs on a tree. And wasn't Jesus hung upon a tree? So Saul of Tarsus argued. He was cursed of God. How can you stupid little Christians say that Jesus was our long promised Messiah? Held it an affront to Almighty God, and vowed to eliminate the name of Jesus from the earth. I was the chief of sinners. How did he get converted? As he comes to the end of the chapter talking about his conversion, it comes too much for him emotionally to bear. He must break forth into worshipful praise and says now to the King Eternal, incorruptible, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. His conversion, an instance of the government and administration of God. God decided to bring this rebel Saul of Tarsus to his knees. It's impossible, I know. Suppose you were God. And Saul was doing what Saul was doing to the Son of God. What would you do with him? Well, I know what I would do if a mosquito one evening in the gloom were to settle on my royal forehead and sting me. It wouldn't take me a split second to smash it to smithereens. And if you had been God, when the likes of Saul put a crown of thorns on the head of God's Son, what would you have done? Preach him the law? That wouldn't have converted him, would it? God, the eternal King, committed, here comes a tremendous thing, committed the task of bringing Saul to his knees and converting him. Committed it to Jesus Christ, the very one he was persecuting. If he had given the job to Michael or Gabriel, who would have understood it? For God's sake, I don't want to come anywhere near him and myself. He gave the task to his Son, whom Saul was persecuting. And Paul says, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service. Extraordinary business. You remember how our Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road in that brilliant light that Paul instantly recognized to be the Shekinah glory of God. For he said, Lord, notice the term. This was the term in Greek that you would use to address the Almighty. And when the voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't reply, what angel are you? Knew it in his very bones. This was the Shekinah glory of God. Who art thou, Lord, he said. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It started in Paul's heart and conscience such a revolution of moral thinking. Jesus is God's Son. And why was he cursed at Calvary? All that was yet to come. As Paul, guided by God's Spirit, worked out the implications of this astounding thing, God had allowed Messiah to be thorn-crowned and cursed of God in order to save Paul. That would take some months, if not years, for him to comprehend, and eventually said that if I now live, I live in faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. But if I were helplessly lost under the condemnation of a broken law, then the only way I could be saved was for the Messiah to bear the curse of God and the curse of the law for me, as he died at Calvary for me. If you want to know what motivated Paul in his prodigious service for God around Europe, very often paying his own wages, working to do it, to earn his own bread and butter, and the bread and butter of his team, as well as preaching and praying and writing letters and traveling and enduring persecution and sometimes torture. If you want to know what the inner motivation was, of course, here it is. I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you had asked Paul why he did it, I fancy he would have looked at you with a puzzled look on his face. What else do you expect me to do? When God's own Son died for me. But the thing that caught his immediate attention as he was on the Damascus Road, says the Lord, go into the house and send an Ananias. Well, Ananias wasn't keen on coming, to be honest. He had a little word with the Lord. Now, Lord, you know, gospel zeal is very good, Lord, in general circumstances. But going to confront Saul of Tarsus, Lord. Now, I mean, do you think it's wise? I've heard how he has put folks in prison, for instance. I couldn't go to prison myself. You say, I got wife and family. He's done fearful things. Yes, go. I want you to go. And say to him, Brother Saul. Pooh. Brother Saul. And then tell him what things he must suffer for me, for I'm going to appoint him as my witness before kings and... You can't believe your ears. This is Christ talking about Saul. He's only been converted for about 5 minutes. And he's putting him into his service. Would you? I wouldn't have. I freely confess it. I'd have said, Saul, you evil man, Saul, and you have professed salvation, you evil man. Well, there might be just a worn-out seat just inside the door of heaven, but you'd better prepare yourself for that. Would you have put him into your service? And Paul puts it this way, I thank him that enabled me, for that he trusted me. He counted me to be faithful. Christ dared to trust him. It sort of speaks to my heart. I too have been converted. Well, I wasn't a big sinner like Saul. No, a nasty little sinner. If you examine my sins, you would find they're mean, dirty little sins. I don't know about yours, whether you're expert in big sins or small sins. But Christ had to die for me too. And I'm saved. Dare he trust me? Has he trusted you? You say, what for? Well, he not only converted Saul, he put him into his service, that's what. And dare trust Saul of Tarsus, now converted, and Paul, to be loyal to the Saviour and get on with the job of serving Christ in all he did for the rest of his life. Paul never got over it. He counted me faithful and gave me the wherewithal. Do you see, the grace of our Lord Jesus abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Christ provided the emotional and spiritual power for Paul to be a faithful servant. This is what converted Paul, not the law. And then he says one more astounding thing. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his long suffering for an example of them which should hereafter believe on him unto eternal life. Show forth. We ought to take notice of that verb here and the context. Because when we come to chapter 6, if and when, we shall find God is determined one of these days to set on a colossal exhibition around the whole universe. He is going to exhibit the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cool, that will be fun. And glory. Oh, there shall be flags hung out all through the universe. Flags of God's glory. When God puts on the exhibition of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God determined to make an exhibition of Saul of Tarsus. Christ did it for God. An exhibition of how God deals with sinners like Saul, as an exhibition of what Christ can do, for an example to all who hereafter should believe on the Lord Jesus unto eternal life. An exhibition of what in particular? Of all Christ's long suffering. What Christ put up with from Saul of Tarsus. This is an astonishing thing. Heir to the throne of the universe. And in Saul of Tarsus, you have Christ's exhibition for the benefit of all who should subsequently believe on him unto eternal life of the mercy and the long suffering of Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying, this says Paul, bringing it out of his own experience. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. My brethren and sisters, if we're going to administer the churches of God as we should, what we fundamentally need is to start with conversion on these terms. That not only are we broken in heart as we see the sins, our sins, for which Christ suffered, but the thought of his long patience with us, for his mercy and free salvation, and for the expectation that depends on this, that he counts us to be faithful. This is the beginnings of administration in the house of the King. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank thee for thy holy word, and for the example of the Apostle Paul, of thine astonishing long suffering, and of thy mercy. Help us who profess to trust thy dear Son, that thou mayest be able to make of us too, in our little way, an exhibition to others of thy mercy, that might encourage others to believe on thee to eternal life. For his name's sake and thy glory. Amen.